We're continuing in the 23rd chapter of Ezekiel. God is showing here through the prophet Ezekiel how Israel and Judah had departed from him, how they had played the part of the adulteress by going into idolatry and by making leagues with the other nations round about them, how grievous their sins were to the point of even causing their children to pass through the fire, shedding their blood, and then coming into the house of God the same day to try to worship God, and they only profaned his sanctuary in the doing of it. And of course they also profaned his Sabbaths. And it's just the same today with us. If we sin and do not repent of it, we are committing a flagrant, willful sin. Then when we go to worship God with the other members of the church, we're simply a source of pollution rather than cleansing ourselves with no repentance. We must repent, we must turn from our sins in order to be able to be acceptable to God. So beginning now in the 40th verse of Ezekiel 23, he continues to show how these people, Israel and Judah, especially now he's talking to Judah, how they had turned from him and the things that they had done that so grievously provoked him. Verse 40, "And furthermore, that ye have sent for men to come from far, unto whom a messenger was sent, and lo, they came, for whom thou didst wash thyself, paintest this thine eyes, and deckedest thyself with ornaments." Now he's showing that they had tried to make and did make alliances with the nations round about them, that they had sent for men to come from far. They even sent a messenger over there. They courted them. They did all that they could to encourage them to come. They enticed them to come. They sent for them and worked hard at getting them to come so that they could have association with, agreement with, and an alliance with them. And this means that these affections of the other nations were not forced upon them. They could have gotten out of it had they wanted to. They could have remained faithful to God. They could have remained this peculiar people that was separate and apart as God wanted them to. But no, they insisted upon having the men come from afar, and they sent messengers then to get them to come. And then he says, "And lo, they came." They did come. They had the Assyrians and the Chaldeans and the Egyptians all to come. And they made great preparation for them. They acted the part as though the harlot were trying to lure someone to come in unto them. He says, "For whom thou didst wash thyself, and paintedest thine eyes, and deckedest thyself with ornaments." They cleaned themselves up. They took a bath. They made themselves look the very best that they could. They painted their eyes, and they decked themselves with ornaments, so that they would be appealing to these foreigners who they had enticed to come in by the messengers that they had sent off. So God saw all this. God is declaring it back to them. This is the way it looked to God, and this, of course, is the way that they actually did it. Verse 41, he further states what they did to lure these foreigners. "And sattest upon a stately bed, and a table prepared before it." Now, some translations render this that they sat upon a stately couch, and they had a table there in front of the couch, and they prepared it with the elements that would be appealing to these foreigners. Some say that this stately bed could be rendered a stately throne. And others say that this table prepared before it could be an altar of worship that they set up for these foreigners to use to worship their gods with. And he further says, "Whereupon thou hast set mine incense and mine oil upon it." So that they use the things that belong to God. They use the incense and the oil that should have been reserved and used for the true and living God. They used it upon this table to impress the foreigners. Or, if it happened to be an altar, they used it upon the altar to allow them to worship their gods upon. Now, Israel knew that this was wrong. There's no question about the fact that they could not set up an altar to a foreign god without being wrong. But here, to impress these foreigners, anything went. They allowed themselves to so stray from what they knew to be right just to impress these foreigners that they went to the point of preparing this table and putting the incense and the oil that should have been for the true and living God, put it up on there desecrated it, polluted it, and caused it to be used for purposes other than what it was intended, and this was most displeasing to God. And you can imagine those who were trying to impress the foreigners, how that they winked at this idolatry, how they said, well, it's all right just for this occasion. You worship the way you want to. You worship your God the way you want to worship Him, and we won't say anything about it. It's fine. Go right ahead. We'll prepare what you need to do this. And in verse 42, he describes the other things that were done within the nation itself as a result of these foreign dignitaries coming in and visiting the nation of Judea and Israel. And a voice of a multitude being at ease was with her. Now the multitude seemed to approve of this. They were at ease when these things happened. They seemed to feel a sense of security that they now had the big nations, the major nations, not these little minor nations, but the major nations of the world to come in unto them and to court them. And so this voice of the multitude was at ease with her. The multitude should have been crying out against this. They should have been voicing their disapproval. They should have been listening to the words of the prophets. And they would know then that this was not the thing that God wanted them to do. But the multitude went right along with it. And they seemed to be very satisfied to allow this thing to happen. And they even felt a sense of comfort and ease with it. And with the men of the common sort were brought Sabaeans from the wilderness. Now this phrase, Sabaean from the wilderness, is translated by some as drunkards from the desert. So the common man was brought in there, and along with the common man was brought the men who were capable of and who were noted for their ability to drink. And they were known here as drunkards. And so they came in to help celebrate this, and it was then the voice and the noise of a drunken troop that was heard to celebrate the coming in of these foreign dignitaries into this nation of Judea. And he describes them further by saying, which put bracelets upon their hands and beautiful crowns upon their heads. So they decked themselves out as a time of festivity, as a time for national celebration. And so you can see then that the festivities that went along with these foreigners coming in included the drunkenness and the decking themselves out with their very best garments, and even to the point of putting on bracelets and crowns on their heads. The nation is stated to have taken a bath. It washed itself, it painted its eyes, it decked itself with ornaments, it got out the royal couch or the royal throne, it set out the royal table or an altar for these foreigners, put God's incense and His oil upon it, desecrated the things that belonged to God, and then made everything so that they could do the most to entice the foreigners, the other nations round about them. And we see people acting that very same way today, trying to impress somebody. Anything goes. Lewdness, wickedness, drunkenness, illicit sexual relations, it doesn't matter. Filthy communication, anything in order to impress somebody round about them. Verse 43, then said I unto her that was old in adulteries, will they now commit whoredoms with her, and she with them? Now she that was old in adulteries happens to be God's people. They are the ones who have been wanting to commit adultery and who have done it with the nations like Egypt for years and years. And God had been dealing with this abominable, disgusting situation for a long time. And so He says, I said unto her that was old in adulteries, will they now commit whoredoms with her and she with them? Are they going to actually make an alliance? Are they going to actually turn to them instead of me? Are they going to actually use them in the place of a god? Or are they going to commit spiritual adultery with them? And so He says in verse 44, yet they went in unto her, as they that go unto a woman that playeth a harlot. So they went in unto Aholah and unto Aholibah, the lewd women. So here he calls Israel and Judah the lewd women. And they're consorting with these foreign countries, these other powers. They're looking to them for some kind of comfort, some kind of relief, some kind of solace is regarded by God as turning from Him, as not using Him as they should use Him, and consequently, he calls it going in unto a woman that played the harlot. And so we today must realize that God wants us to totally commit ourselves to Him. He wants us to look to Him for our comfort, for our guidance, for our solace, for our security, and not to turn from Him and to allow something else to enter into our lives that's going to take the place of Him. This is most displeasing to God. It's distressing to God, and He looks upon it as a husband would look upon his wife committing adultery. And in this case, of course, it is spiritual adultery. Verse 45. Now he begins to show what some of the results of this is going to be. And the righteous men, they shall judge them after the manner of adulteresses, and after the manner of women that shed blood, because they are adulteresses, and blood is in their hands. Now he's talking about Israel and Judah. And as we said earlier, these two nations now were really considered as one. Israel had been taken into captivity 100 years or so earlier. But the remnant that had been left behind had gradually incorporated themselves into Judea until they were now part of Judah. And so he can refer to Judah and Israel both together as he's talking about the judgment that's going to come here up on Judah. And so he says, the righteous men, they shall judge them. Now, who are the righteous men? Some think that the righteous men are referring to the earlier Assyrians who took away Israel into captivity and the later Chaldeans who took Judah into captivity. And when compared to the actions of Israel in turning against the true and living God to another God that was a foreign and strange God, they were righteous men. They hadn't been that unfaithful to their God. They'd remained more faithful to their God than Israel had remained to the true and living God. So in that sense, they were considered to be righteous men. Other translations refer to this as honest men instead of righteous men. And, of course, as we know, even children of God, when they turn against God, the world can see this. Those that are honest, those that want to look at the situation objectively, can readily see that these people have been unfaithful to something. They've turned against some kind of an alliance, some kind of an agreement that they should have remained faithful to, and consequently then they can move in to place judgment upon even the people of God. So that's one possibility, and of course we do know that the Chaldeans, when they invaded this land and took these people captive and destroyed the city and the houses and the temple, they were simply doing the will of God at this time. It's what God wanted them to do, even though they didn't realize they were doing it for the true and living God. They were, and in that sense they could have been regarded as righteous men. Now others regard the righteous men to be the prophets, that the things said by the prophets about this condition of Judea, about the behavior of them, this thing said by the prophets, men like Ezekiel and like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Amos, that they're the righteous men who will judge them after the manner of adulteresses. And that certainly is a very good probability that that's what this is referring to here. We still have the writings of the prophets even today. And those writings still today are the writings of righteous men, and they are still judging these two nations, Israel and Judah, after the manner of adulteresses and the manner of women that shed blood. Now, others think that the righteous men here refer to any righteous person who reads of this, who learns of this, and who is then in a position to be able to pass judgment as a result of learning the true nature of Judah and Israel. And so they're judged after the manner of adulteresses. Now, even though it is spiritual adultery, and We may tend to take that rather lightly, which we should not. It still is adultery in the eyes of God, and the judgment is going to be for adultery. He regards it as a very grievous, serious thing, just as a husband would regard this in relation to his wife. And so the judgment's going to be after the manner of an adulteress and after the manner of women that shed blood. They're even guilty of shedding the blood of their sons and daughters because they caused them to pass through this fire of Moloch, and even to the point of sacrificing some of them. So because they are adulteresses, and blood is in their hands. For thus saith the Lord God, I will bring a company upon them, and will give them to be removed and spoiled. So now he begins to describe some of the details of their punishment. What kind of judgment is this going to be that's going to be passed upon them? He's going to bring this company upon them and will give them to be removed and spoiled. He's talking about the invasion of the Chaldean army. There were three invasions. The last one is fiction to occur within just a few years of the time Ezekiel is writing this. And at that time, the king is going to be removed. The government will cease to be. The people are going to be either killed by famine or by diseases or by the sword. And the remnant then that are allowed to remain are going to be carried shamefully into captivity in a foreign country. So they're going to be removed and spoiled. The nation is going to be no more. The temple is going to cease to exist at this time. The worship of the land is going to cease to be. The priesthood cannot function. There'll be no altar. There'll be no Ark of the Covenant. There'll be no holy place. And consequently, they're going to be removed and spoiled. Now, this is what God wanted because they'd become so corrupt. These are the measures he had to take in order to make a correction, in order to get them to turn from idolatry, in order to get them to see their deplorable condition. And so it is a drastic measure, but it's one that has to be taken because God has given them patience. He's given them time. He's given them the prophets. He's taught and taught and taught. They refuse to turn. They refuse to obey. They refuse to repent. They continue to play the part of the harlot. And so now drastic measures are necessary. And how is it with us in our lives today as we serve this same God? Do we find that maybe we are so stubborn, we are so rebellious, we are so adulterous in our nature that it will be necessary for God to take some extreme measures before we would ever repent? And would we be so fortunate as to have God to take measures and bring us so low and give us such terrible punishment so that repentance would be brought about in our lives? And he further described this in verse 47. And the company shall stone them with stones and dispatch them with their swords, and they shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn up their houses with fire. So just a more graphic description of the actual punishment that's going to be brought upon them. Stone them with stones as though they are guilty of these sins, the sins of adultery and the sins of murder. And then those that were not killed with the stones would be dispatched with the swords, or maybe there would be a combination of stoning with stones and dispatching them with the swords. And this is a double punishment. It's a double guarantee then that they're going to be put to death, that they're not going to be allowed to survive, they're not going to be allowed to get away with these sins. So stone them with stones and dispatch them with their swords. Slay their sons and their daughters and burn up their houses with fire. Now this is a very, very terrible thing to have happen to anybody. It matters not how wicked, how crude, how ungodly they are. It's a terrible thing to have happen. But these people have been building on this for years and years and years, and finally it got to the point that God had no other course, no other alternative to pull them out of their sin, to get them to awaken and to turn back to him, but he had to resort to these drastic means. Verse 48, thus will I cause lewdness to cease out of the land, that all women may be taught not to do after your lewdness. So he's going to purge them of their sin. He's going to cause the lewdness to cease out of the land. He's going to stop this adultery. He's going to stop this idolatry. He's going to stop this worship to the God of Moloch and the passing of the children to the fire. And it'll be a lesson that'll be so complete, that'll be so dramatic, and well known that all women may be taught not to do after your lewdness. All further people who will worship me can use this as a lesson not to do what you're doing. And true it is with us today. If we fail to allow this lesson to be brought home to us so that we today are guarding ourselves from committing this same kind of sin, if we fail to allow this to be a part of our armamentarium, a part of our education, a part of our faith, then we have missed a very great point in the Bible, and we are at risk of committing similar sins. Verse 49, "And they shall recompense your lewdness upon you, and you shall bear the sins of your idols, and you shall know that I am the Lord God." These are results now of this punishment. Your lewdness is going to be recompensed upon you. All the things you've done, the punishment you're going to receive for them is going to be an appropriate punishment for your lewdness. "And you shall bear the sins of your idols." This terrible sin of turning against me, this sin of going into idolatry, you're going to bear that sin. You're going to bear the terrible sin of being one who's turned against the true and living God. And the last thing, "And you shall know that I am the Lord God." You're going to know that I am the one God, that you cannot turn against me, that I will not have any alliance with other gods, I will not share with other gods, I will not permit you to have some kind of superstitious belief, some kind of belief in another spiritual power that doesn't come from me, some kind of a belief in a tradition that's handed down by man. I will not allow it, because whenever you begin to believe those things, you've forgotten that I am the Lord God. But you're going to know that I'm the Lord God, and this punishment is what's going to take to bring this knowledge about in you. Now, of all the lessons to be had in the Bible, we must not allow this one great lesson to go by us today. Let us know that this true and living God that we serve, this God that we read about in the Bible, this God that has given us forgiveness of our sins, and who's going to send His Son again to bring judgment upon the world, let us know that He is the Lord God, that He will not share with other beliefs, other religions, other gods, and let us not forget then that He is the Lord God. Let us not make the mistake that Israel made. Let us not repeat this terrible error. Let us not demonstrate that we've forgotten that God is the Lord God. If we do, our punishment is going to be according then to the lewdness of our ways. Till next time, this is NC Crouch saying, goodbye, friend.